21. Looking to God's word, as set before us in verse 4, Jehovah's promises are sure, his words are true, his words are pure as silver from the flame. Though basemen walk on every side, his saints are safe, whate'er betide, protected by his name. Let us sing all the stanzas of Psalter 21. Read in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. The text of this afternoon's supper, as preparatory for this afternoon's sermon, as preparatory to the Lord's Supper, is verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them and have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he will come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon as preparatory are verses 9 and 10. These words, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God before us this afternoon has its place in what is to be known as really the last exhortation of a book of exhortation, one last admonition in a book of admonitions. The character of the book of Hebrews is very different from the other letters of the New Testament in that its real essential character is that of an admonition or a warning. A warning. It was a warning to the church that had newly formed out of Jewish, of converts from Judaism. Seed of Abraham, understanding the truth of salvation, that it is all found in Jesus Christ, separated themselves or were cast out of the synagogues and established for themselves churches, fellowships where ruled the reign of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. A different institution, different government, different worship of different persons, now separated from Judaism. But that separation carried with it certain and sure consequence. While Judaism itself was not a religion favored by the Roman government by any means, it was a tolerated religion, and it had some respect from among the people as a venerable ancient institution. It was left alone. Not so with the newly formed Church of Jesus Christ. They experienced hardship. They experienced mockery. They experienced persecutions. And such was the character of these churches that they felt that they should relieve themselves of this burden, get out from under this bondage of persecution, by establishing themselves in line with the synagogues, in line with the teachings of Judaism. They might say, after all, we are really one and the same as the Jews who continue on in their old worship, and therefore we ought to be freed from this burden of persecution. But that also meant that they were going backward. And that in going backward, they were on the verge of committing the terrible, horrible sin of apostasy, forsaking the faith of Jesus Christ, forsaking the newness of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and going back to the old types and the old shadows. And over again, the book of Hebrews warns them against this apostasy by saying, you must cling to what is better, what is superior, what has now come to pass by God's grace, and not forsaking that way of grace to go back to what is old. So we might look at verses 9 through 14 as having this character. Leave. Leave with your mind. Leave with your heart. Leave with your soul. That city of Jerusalem, that city of long standing, that city has been established of old with its customs, its ways, its walls and its gates. Go out of the city to come to Christ. Leave the city to come to Christ who is crucified outside the camp in the place of unclean things. Remain with him, abide with him, because you seek that which is to come. Do not seek any continuing earthly city, but in seeking the things that are above, relinquish, let go of the things that are below. And so, these verses 9 and 10 come to you and me this day with a question of our self-examination. Are you leaving? Or are you clinging to? Are you forsaking? Or are you holding on? Are you leaving the things that are below? Are you leaving the things that this world accounts as safety, as security? The things that are vain, the things that are perishing, are you leaving them for the things that are everlasting? We might say, how are you going to come to the Lord's Supper? How are you going to come to partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ through faith? Are you coming as leaving everything else behind? And that too for the sake of your heart, to have it established in grace and in grace alone. So then we consider this text for preparatory under the theme, the heart established in grace. We see, first of all, the warning, secondly, the reason, and finally, the goal. What we have in the Word of God before us this afternoon in verse 9 in particular is two warnings, and those two warnings as surrounding the positive exhortation. We might so frame the structure of verse 9 this way. In order that we have our hearts established with grace, we must flee from two things. First of all, from these divers and strange doctrines, and then debates and discussions over meats which have not profited them, have been occupied therein. So first of all, we are faced with this warning concerning doctrines and teachings. It is somewhat of a commentary on our day that this warning had to be uttered, and this warning had to be issued back in those days. Those days were days that were rife with all kinds of teachings. All kinds of teachings. When men spoke, when men talked, when men had discussions among themselves, their teachings and discussions show that they were thinking. They were thinking. And they had running among themselves all different kinds of teachings, all different kinds of doctrines. There were the doctrines of that are addressed here, perhaps most of all, those what are called Jewish fables. Jewish fables. The Jews had many, many books of fables, and some of those books were even supposedly based on Scripture. But what the Jews did, they did with names, they did with numbers, they did with words. They liked to play with everything that they could lay their hands on as far as information. They did all kinds of math. They exchanged numbers and letters to come up with all kinds of signs, all kinds of stories about what the Bible was truly and really teaching. And if you and I were going to try to read through some of these writings, they'd make no sense at all to us. A name is spelled a certain way, and they would derive certain facts about that person that bore that name from the way their name was spelled or the numbers that were joined together with their name. And they would spin out all kinds of stories, all kinds of allegories, and all kinds of fables about these different supposed events that were hidden and buried in the Scriptures. And they trafficked in these stories constantly. Some were written down, some were made into books, others were just bandied about among the peoples as products of very lively imaginations. Then there were what we might call philosophies. Teachings that were current, teachings developed among the pagans and heathens about how to think or how to live well. Philosophers dealt with this question of how to live well, how to live the way the gods lived, how to live as obedient and fearful of the gods, how to live in such a way to make the most out of our happiness, our joys, what to do about sorrows of life, how to adapt ourselves to these circumstances. There's also the category of myths and fables and legends, often associated with the worship of pagan deities, things that these deities did, how they were related to each other, how they behaved themselves with valor and honor or in crime. But all those stories had two purposes. They worked to make the gods real to those who worshiped them, giving to them histories, giving them works to think about, but also set before the people those gods as somewhat near to them to receive their worship, their glory, their honor, and praise, that even men of valor might aspire to be numbered among the gods for the deeds that they did. And there was, finally, all kinds of teachings of superstitions. Superstitions. How to arrange your life. How to arrange your home. Activities to engage in, activities to avoid. Themselves making no sense at all, but ways of incurring and bringing about the favor of the gods or avoiding their wrath on the other hand. All kinds of signs, all kinds of symbols to use. And then we might speak of all the discussions of magic, things to do, sorceries to engage in order to control one's environment, and events even far away. All kinds of things. All kinds of things to dream up and to compose. All kinds of things to try to get other people to follow and to learn. And all kinds of schools developed in which philosophies were taught to all kinds of people who wanted to pay their teachers to listen and to learn. What do we have today? What do we have today? To really find teachings, to really find doctrines, points of knowledge and understanding, you and I have to look very far away. You and I have to listen to very, very deeply. We might think, well, how do people live? How do they manage their lives? What frames their speech and language? What are their aspirations? And you have to work very, very hard to take notice. You have to work very hard to analyze, to come to any kind of conclusions. And you do see forces, you do see principles at work, but no one explains them. No one takes the time to delve into them. No one really looks underneath who and what we are as a culture, as a society, to see what motivates us, what drives us. So we must come to the conclusion that this generation is very much afloat. Very much afloat. Who knows really who they are? Who really even dares to go beneath the surface of things to find out what truly drives, what truly motivates persons? And yet we have to see an appropriate warning out of this word of God for us. So you might well ask this question then. What do people talk about? What do they discuss? What information do they share? Do you listen? Do you read? Do you see what people are talking about? All we have to say what we have before us is empty. So very empty. I think of the last presidential election. What drove it? What drove it? Philosophies, teachings, statements, information? No. Personalities. All personality driven. Was only that shallow. What do people talk about? What do they discuss among themselves? They talk about television. They talk about films and movies. They talk about videos. They talk about sports. They talk about celebrities. What do they pursue? What do they chase? They chase after technology. What is the talk? It's the upgraded. It's the latest, the greatest, the newest. More power, more memory, larger screen. A pursuit. A chasing after. That is what occupies people's minds. That is what they give their attention to. Now, what is the warning? Look at the warning in verse 9. It comes to us as a very striking word. Verse 9 states, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines." Be not carried about. We might look at, in the ancient times, all these teachings, dealing with these teachings, what did men do? They pursued after them. They chased after them. They determinedly pursued them. What to find out, what to know, what to understand about men. Look at things today. We have the same kind of pursuit, chasing after. Men chasing after to produce. What is the latest? What is the greatest? What will be the best? With all kinds of people running after them. We have those that make the news. Even the media makes the news. Sports figures, celebrities doing this and doing that. They're chased. They're chased down roads. They're chased along streets by those of the media trying to find out what they're doing to get the latest scoop so that they will be in turn followed. And they have in turn all kinds of people following them, wanting to know what is the latest about this or that celebrity or this or that sports hero. Verse 9 does not use the word chase, does not use the word pursue. It uses the words carried about. Carried about. You and I are being led. You and I are being taken up and carried along. And we're carried about. Carried here, carried there, carried all around. Our pursuit is really only aimless wandering. And we're not pursuing really. We're being led along. And the word of God comes to you and me and says, be not carried about. Do not chase. Do not pursue. Do not be carried about. You and I must be warned. The second warning that comes to us in this passage is not nearly as clear as the first one. We have only the word meats. Meats are meant to supply what we have first. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. We must say it is a bad thing that the heart be established with meats. Now, what are we to understand by this word meats? Part of it is we are to understand this word of verse 10 as helping us to understand what these meats are. It says there, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Now that refers to certain sacrifices offered on that altar, of which the people might partake after the offering. We think of peace offerings. An animal was offered on that offering for a peace offering, and the person would receive back of that offering meat that they might partake of, in that way to know the blessing of that altar unto them as God giving back to them of what they had given to God in consecration to Him. So the question here would be whether or not to partake of those meats, and then how much and of what kind of meats to partake of. Discussion, judgments made about that fact. But this must also refer to the one fundamental question that occupied much of the New Testament history of the church, the question of whether or not it was proper to engage in the activities as well as the laws of Judaism. Might think of Peter's vision, according to which he was led to Cornelius' household, a Roman centurion, and to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. Do you remember that vision? The vision was of a great sheet let down from heaven with all kinds of animals in it, all gathered up in that sheet. And as Peter saw in his vision, the sheet being let down from heaven, and that sheet opened up, he saw all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, in that sheet. And as the Spirit commanded him to rise up and eat of what was in that sheet, Peter objected. And he said he could not eat of any of that meat because it was unclean. Unclean animals, but also the clean were made unclean by their contact with those unclean animals. Peter could not eat any of it as objecting to meats. But such was also the decision of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, verse 20, that it was decreed that the Gentiles which became Jews, in order to accommodate the Jews who were Christians, that they were not to eat things strangled, that is, those that weren't killed by being cut at the throat so that they would bleed out, and going further, that they were not to eat the blood as the blood would be contained then in the meat itself. So the Jewish council addressed itself to that question of meats, so that there would be, perhaps among these, a certain preoccupation with that question, a debate that was carried on constantly among them, as it was through so much of the New Testament, whether or not it was permissible to eat those meats or not. But then there was also the debate that we find in Romans 14, verse 2, as well as 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, the question of eating those meats that were sacrificed to idols. Is it permissible? Is it impermissible? Is it a sin? Or is it not a sin to eat of such meat? These were matters of long and drawn-out debate. Now, the warning that comes with these debates is this. Don't be established with them. Don't be established in them. Understand and know that they do not make any difference at all. So that there became a danger of being lost in them. Having such a regard for it, talking about it so much, that one forgets that that is not the main point. There's also the great danger of a legalism, where one holds to an opinion so strongly that one puts such force and such power behind it that they say it determines sin or righteousness, guilt or innocence. The one who does this is without a doubt guilty before God. The one who does not do it is indeed and truly innocent. Now, it's helpful for us to look at what lies behind that way of thinking being established in this way. The way is this, that one establishes himself before God. I am acceptable to God. I have God's favor upon me because this is my way, whether or not to eat, and this is the result of my thinking. As I think it is right, or as I think it is wrong, therefore I stand right with God. Now, you and I must look at these warnings and find in them a certain particular reason. And there is indeed a certain unity in them, as different as they seem from each other. We want to find them in the reason and the warnings themselves. The doctrines, as we saw before, they represent a way of being carried about. And there's two things that are the result of being carried about. The first is that in being carried about, the idea is that of being carried away from something. Being carried away from something. This word supposes that there is a point that is fixed, a point that is solid, a point that is steady, a point that is salvation itself. And being carried about means wherever you might wander, wherever you might go, wherever you might be carried, it's always away. Always away. Being occupied with something, pursuing something, but as you engage in that pursuit, you move further and further away from where you are supposed to be. Same thing we must see in the way of discussion and talk about these meats. And here we see another point, as we must see in the context, as the positive word is brought out in verse 9, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. The alternative is set before us, not with meats. And that would mean that the heart supposedly, the heart apparently, becomes established with meats. A heart sees itself being preoccupied with meats as being stronger. It's more steadfast. It's more able to withstand other forces. And the reality is that it is not true at all. It is weak. It has no strength at all. It is likely to fail. It is likely to die. Because it stands really on its own. All the debate, all the argumentation is really about oneself. The heart seeking its own establishment upon itself, its own judgments, its own sentiments, its own reason. And it is left just as vain as those that pursue all these different teachings. We see the judgment that is found upon both then, which comes at the end of verse 9. Not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. There is here a word of judgment. One occupies himself in these things. They become his pursuit. They become his passion. He follows after them wherever they go. And he works. He's arduous in his pursuit. He gives himself wholeheartedly to all these things, to judging, to deciding, to determining things, to teachings, to knowledge, to understanding, to wisdom of every kind. And he supposes in all these pursuits that he will profit. There's something to be gained. There's something to be received at the end. So he looks for the profit. But the truth is this, according to the Word of God, there is no profit. Nothing to gain, but everything to lose. Think of a word of Scripture comes to mind. From the prophecy of Habakkuk, they labor in the fire. They labor in the fire. Here's a man. He has all kinds of wood around him. And he's busy. He's pouring his strength. He's energized to build this house. The house is on fire. And as he builds, he supposes he's building a structure to live in, to call his own, to build it in such magnificence, people will be envious. But all the while, it's burning. And as he's burning, as that house is burning, a piece of wood falls down. He puts another piece in his place, in its place. He goes to another piece of wood that's burning and burns to ashes, falls out of its place. He puts another piece of wood in the place too. It's burning. Why does he keep building? It is the madness of sin, the madness of evil. To always be building and building for ruin, building for nothing. And why this judgment? Why this haste and why this ruin? It is because it is a disregard and turning away from the truth. And you must see every single one of these things that we have talked about, every single one of these things said before you and me, that we face as temptations, to have really one sole point of competition. They're all joined in this way. Their enemy is Christ. Their enemy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the one fixed point for you and me. There is our rock, there is our strength, and there is our peace. And the devil uses every one of those ways to make us drift apart from Christ, to lose sight of him, to become preoccupied with something other than he. So we must apply this to the doctrines, apply this to the teachings, the things that you hear, and ask yourself this question to judge every single one of them. Are they a servant, not just of me, but also are they a servant of Jesus Christ? Will he use them to serve my fellowship with him? If not, they are a rival. If not, they would take me away from him. Would I treasure my opinions? Would I treasure my judgments? Would I treasure what I think is right and wrong over God's law, over his precepts, over his judgments, and over his statutes? Is this going to be my way, what I will look at, what I will judge by? Or will I rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? What is my treasure? What is my strength? What is my happiness? And what is my joy? Only, always that which must lead to Jesus Christ. So you might look at it in the same way as bring us to the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday. How are we going to come to that supper? Hungry, thirsty, or full and satisfied? You might think of this week that is before us. In all our pursuits, in all our business dealings, in all our ways, what is our consideration? What is our consideration? Is it to have so much? Is it to obtain so much? Is it to enjoy so much? So much pleasure, so much happiness in our lives, the things around us. So that, we might say, I will in my heart, I will in my soul save a little bit of room. I will have a little bit of hunger. I will have a little bit of thirst. Otherwise, my life is quite well off. But I need to have some room for the Lord's Supper. I need to have some room for the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So I will make sure that I have some hunger and some thirst. Or must our way be, I know through all this week nothing but hunger. I know through all this week nothing but thirst. A deep, ravenous hunger. The hunger of a starving individual that only the body of Jesus Christ will satisfy. I must have such a thirst, a raging, ravaging, burning thirst in me through this week that I know every day nothing will satisfy it but the blood of Jesus Christ. I must know nothing in myself but death, nothing but decay, nothing but corruption, that Christ might be all my life, that I might have before me in all my pursuits one object and one goal, my Lord Jesus Christ. In that way, we must come to the end and the goal, what is truly good. What is truly good is given to us wonderfully and beautifully. In verse 9, in these words, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Grace. That grace is the favor of God. His loving kindness, his goodness, his truth to shine upon us as a light. And that we, to know that grace, must say, I have all around me as I walk through this world, and I have within me, by nature, nothing but darkness, nothing but sin and evil all around me. And therefore, I have no hope, I have no peace, I have no comfort, I have no confidence, unless I have one thing, God's light, his favor shining upon me. Then, all is well. That grace I must also know, secondly, as a power, a spiritual, wonderful power that, first of all, has settled itself and determined itself on all my salvation from beginning to end. And then that grace has worked powerfully to realize and accomplish that determined salvation through the gift of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the blood of Calvary's cross to save me from my sins and to bring me into God's kingdom. That grace, as working powerfully and irresistibly all my salvation from beginning to end, from working the life of Jesus Christ, the regeneration, being begotten again in me, to the gift of faith, to perseverance and sanctification, and that grace working mightily, sovereignly, irresistibly all my salvation for me to rest in. And then, not just to know that grace as shown, as revealed in God's word, but to have exactly that grace in all its glory and all its power as the establishment of my heart. And understand what that means. It does not mean here that grace surrounds our heart, that grace fills our heart with the favor of God and the might and power of our salvation, but that our heart is, first of all, placed in that grace and surrounded by that grace to keep it. To keep it in Jesus Christ, rooted and grounded in Him, so that I know that my life comes to me out of Jesus Christ. And then, this being confirmed means this, that in Him I am so rooted, I am so grounded and settled that nothing can move me away from Him. Nothing. No doubt, no fear that this or that thing may come along and take me from Him. I have that security and that strength. But then secondly, as being rooted and grounded in Christ, my heart is then established in that grace of God so thoroughly and completely that my heart is strong in the service of God. Strong to seek His kingdom, strong to seek His righteousness, strong in the confidence that everything else will be added unto me. So we know this matter then as a proper test. What is good? What is acceptable? What is proper for you and me to pursue? Only that which confirms us in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only that which makes us stronger. So must we walk with wisdom. So must we walk with discernment. Rejecting, forsaking everything else, casting them all aside as so many temptations, and to seek our Lord Jesus Christ alone. And in that way, we know Him. We find Him. We have Him as our trust and our strength. Hungry and thirsty. We eat and drink of Him, we are nourished, and we are satisfied, and our hearts are established. Know this to be the way of your mind. Know this to be the way of your heart. As you and I examine ourselves in this week, in order to come to the Lord's Supper next week Sunday. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray, teach us Thy ways, show to us Thy truth, and grant us grace to live and to walk, to think according to this word, to flee away from, to turn from all that would take us from Thee and from our Lord Jesus Christ, and that our hearts may so be established in Thy grace and Thy mercy. So keep us in this week, and so bring us next week to Thy supper, that we may eat and drink by faith of the precious and the blessed body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With a view to partaking of the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday morning, we now read the preparatory section of the